Let me turn to the Bible. Let's read from the beginning of Psalm 98, the first three verses of that psalm as we start our worship together. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Great verses throughout the year, great verses especially as our attention turns towards Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus, where that salvation was achieved. And we're going to stand and we're going to sing from the very next song, from the very next psalm, Psalm 99, verses 1 to 5. The Lord reigns from his throne on high. Let's stand and sing. Exalted over all things and all people. Thank you, as we've just been singing, that you are a God who executes justice and righteousness for your people. Lord, we thank you for your character, and there's so many things that are about you and your holiness that mean we should bring our worship to you. And Lord, we thank you that it is not just because of who you are, but also because of what you've done. Because of the great salvation that you have worked. Because of the great salvation that you have revealed to us. Because of the great salvation which we see in and only in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's because of his death in our place and his resurrection showing victory over sin and death that we are here to worship you this morning. That we are able to come and sing to you a new song because of the marvelous things that you have done. Lord, we pray that as we gather this evening, you will help us to focus on you and who you are. Lord, for, over the last week, we will have gone through many different challenges and difficulties. Each one of us will come with different things on our mind, Lord. We thank you that nothing that we face and nothing that we are currently going through or ever will go through is outside of your control. Is outside of your power and is outside of your sovereignty. But you reign from your heavenly throne over all things. Lord, we ask that this morning you'll help us as we gather as your people around your word to be able to view every aspect of our life in light of what you have done for us, in light of the forgiveness which is available through Jesus. And Lord, we come again now and we ask for that forgiveness in the different areas of our life where we have let you down, where we've not loved you or our neighbor as we should. But we thank you that as we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That we are able to come this morning into your presence with great confidence and joy, not because of who we are or what we have done, but because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done in our place. So Lord, please be willing to accept our worship to you this morning. Please be glorified in everything that we do. And please open our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear from you as you speak to us, and to challenge us and to comfort us and to change us. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue now briefly through our catechism that we've been looking through. For those of you who may be visiting with us this morning, we've been looking for quite a while now through something called the New City Catechism. And a catechism is a series of questions and answers which work us through the very kind of basics of the Christian faith. What is it that Christians believe? What is it that the Bible teaches? And so we're going to have a quick recap from, I think it was maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago when we actually last did this. So if anyone can remember the answer to this question, I'll be very impressed, because it was a fairly long one as well. Question 42, how is the Word of God to be read and heard? So there's the question. Can anyone remember the answer or any part of the answer? Don't be shy. Let me give you a... Anyone suggestion? No, let me remind you. It was quite long, and it was quite a long way, long time ago, but we'll get the answer up on the screen. It was with diligence, preparation, and prayer, so that we may accept it with faith and practice it in our lives. So I'm sure you'll remember that for next week. That's fine. Question 43 we're going to go on to. That one was a bit long, and that one was a wee bit tricky. This one is a little bit shorter, so I think there's a much better chance that we'll remember this for next week. What are the sacraments? And let's have the answer straight up. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Nice and simple for next week. Don't say we're not generous. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are the two things that we do at church. We have the Lord's Supper each month. We had that last week. We have baptism a little bit less often, but I know there's some in the pipeline. And you know, why is it that we do these things? So often they just become a kind of a, perhaps if we're not careful, they become a routine. They're just something that we do. Well, why do we do those things? And it's important to remember that, I suppose at its most basic level, we do these things because Jesus told us to. These are things that Jesus told his followers to do. Really, that's almost the definition of what a sacrament is, something that Jesus himself laid down to be followed by his people. And we're going to look over the next couple of weeks at each one of these, at baptism and at the Lord's Supper, in a little bit more detail, what each of them means and represents and signifies. But firstly, I suppose this week, I just wanted us to think about what a privilege they are, how good they are. Now, I've got some exams coming up in the next few weeks. I'm sure there will be some other people here facing that as well. The way it will work for me is that at some point in the next couple of weeks, our lecturer will stop the class and he'll say, okay, let me tell you a few things about the exam. At which point everyone will suddenly, their ears will prick up. People who you can see in front of you on Facebook will kind of shrink Facebook and they'll listen. People will get pens and paper that suddenly they haven't needed so far in the lesson. And everyone will be listening. Everyone will be paying attention, because what is about to happen is we're about to be given some help from the very person who sets the course, from the teacher, from the very person who is in charge of that course. And he's going to tell us this is something that is going to really help you in passing this course. And so you don't need to listen, you don't need to follow his advice as to what might be in the course. But actually, doing that is so helpful. We're all very grateful, except for the one lecturer who, when asked if he had any advice for the exam, his advice was work hard. That was less helpful. But generally, you know, things are narrowed down, we're helped, and people are really grateful to get that help, and they grab it with both hands. Well, in some ways, The sacraments are a little bit like that. They are helps that Jesus himself has given us for living the Christian life. That Jesus, who knows more than anyone else what we need, he knows the struggles that we face. He knows the difficulties we go through. He knows the temptations that we have to forget about him and to go other ways. He gives us these two ways to remember and to understand and to really apply to us just what it is that he has done and what and how we live in response to that. And so really that's all we're going to say this morning about the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's just to remember the great blessing, the great privilege, the great honor they are as Jesus gives us these two things to help us remember him and what he has done. And we'll speak over the next couple of weeks a little bit more about how they do those things. But first we're going to stand and we're going to sing together before I hand over to David, who will lead the rest of the service, King of Kings, Majesty. Let's stand together.
This morning is taken from Luke's Gospel, the 17th chapter, and we're reading from verse 20 to 37 at the end of the chapter. Luke 17, reading from verse 20. It's page 876 if you're following in one of the church Bibles. Luke 17 from verse 20. Let's hear and read together in God's Word. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his word this morning.
We're going to continue in our worship now as we remain seated. We're going to sing the song that will go up on the screen, "Restore, O Lord, the honour of your name." And as we sing, our offering will also be received. If you're visiting with us, then feel free simply to pass the plate along. Bless you and praise you and worship you this morning, acknowledging that you are the one who is able to restore all things and indeed has promised to do just that. We thank you that you are a God of restoration, the God who restores our souls. And we thank you for the way in which you have been at work in our lives, bringing that work of restoration to bear, that work of the gospel, to bear upon our hearts and our minds and our whole identities. We thank you that in and through the work of the Holy Spirit, we have been joined to Jesus Christ, so that our lives are now hidden in him. We thank you that through faith,
we are joined to Jesus forever. Lord, we pray for your ongoing work of restoration. We pray that you might restore your church in our land. Lord, we look to you in these days that you might restore the honour of your name amongst your people, that you might continue to build your church in our day and generation and in our society, that it might be a powerful witness and testimony to your goodness and grace. Lord, we pray for a revival of faith in our land, and we pray, Lord, that many may come to know and to serve and to worship our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ourselves feel often so weak and powerless, so small and insignificant. And so we look away from ourselves and we look to you in all your greatness and all your majesty and all your power, and ask, Lord, that you might work in us and through us what is pleasing to yourself. Lord, we remember those in our fellowship and some in, amongst our families and friends who are unwell or laid aside. Lord, may you restore them, we pray, to better health. May you restore them not just physically but spiritually also. And may you build them up in their faith. We think of some who as yet have not come to know you in a personal way, and we commend them to you, Lord, that you might work by your Holy Spirit and that you might draw them to yourself. Well, we pray for the various outreaches and services and leafleting that will go on over this coming Easter period. We pray not only for the leafleting here at Christchurch, but also in other churches as well. We think of our brothers and sisters at Holyrood, and think of others across the city who will be engaged in the work of evangelism in a particular way over this season. Lord, may you bless our endeavours, that you might receive great honour and praise and glory, and that many may be brought to a living knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we pray for ourselves, that you might strengthen us in faith and hope and love, that you might build up our faith so that we're able to stand in the day of trial, and that we may continue to be faithful witnesses to Jesus. We think of those whom we know who are serving you in different parts of the world. We think of those in parts of Africa. We think of the McDonald's out in Zambia, and we think of our brothers and sisters in southern Malawi. Lord, we bring them to you and we pray for them, that you might sustain them in these days and use their testimony and witness for your glory. We think of others known to us with whom we have connection. Lord, we commit them and commend them to you. We pray for any in need. Lord, may you do good to their souls. We pray these things and offer our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to look at that passage in Luke 17, we're going to sing again, this time an older hymn, O Worship the King, O Glorious Above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. And we'll stand to sing this together.
Shield and
Well, we turn this morning to this last section of Luke 17. You remember that last week we looked at the previous passage, the cleansing of the 10 lepers. And you'll remember that I said there that there, what I illustrated from someone else's sermon, that phrase, too many nines. You might remember that. Well, I was reminded this week that we have someone in our congregation has not got too many nines, but got many nines this coming week. And Doris on Wednesday will be celebrating her 99th birthday. So we congratulate. So it's many nines, but not too many nines. She also's got a nice little song that she can sing, or at least she can speak. They used to belong to, I think it was Harry Lauder, all about being 99. And if you're very good and you speak to her afterwards, she'll maybe recite it for you. Anyway, that's by way of complete digression and nothing to do with the passage that we're going to be looking at. The passage that we look at this morning has at its centre one of the great themes and motifs that we find running throughout the Bible. One of the central ideas in much of Jesus' own teaching, time and time again, as we look through the Gospels, Jesus speaks about this in his teaching, his instruction, and in many of his parables. In Luke's own account of Jesus' life and ministry that we've been kind of working through, this occupies a very central place. What am I referring to? I'm referring to the concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. It's the subject of the kingdom that occupies our attention this morning as we look at these concluding verses of chapter 17. And I want to you to notice with me three things that we learn here about the kingdom of God. And the first is that we learn about, I think, something about the promise of the kingdom. The promise of the kingdom. You'll notice that this little section is prompted by a question asked by the Pharisees about the kingdom of God. Being asked, verse 20, by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God would come. The Pharisees were concerned to know just when this kingdom of God would come. It was a matter of great interest. No little theological speculation. It was a major theme in Jesus' own teaching and ministry. And strikingly and perhaps controversially, he presented himself as having a key role in the advent of this kingdom. No doubt this raised many questions in the minds of the biblical scholars of his day. The coming of God's kingdom was one of the great promises that ran through the Old Testament scripture. Promise of a king and a coming kingdom. At least since the days of the monarchy under the great king David, Israel had looked forward to the coming of another king. A king who would restore and renew the fortunes of God's people. God declared to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so there was this longing for and anticipation of a coming king who would, as Isaiah said, reign in righteousness and upon whose shoulders the government would rest. And in Jesus' day, this hope of the great king of the Jews had a very, of course, a very nationalistic hue or dimension. In most cases, the people looked for a political messiah who would deliver them from the yoke of Roman oppression. The expectation was the arrival of a mighty, powerful king who would rule in Israel and rescue it from the Gentile nations. They were yearning for a coming day when they would rise to be a nation again under God's promised king. And the influence and the effect of the Roman occupation stirred and deepened those expectations and hopes. Sometimes in the Old Testament, there are other passages that speak of the kingdom in more less political, more apocalyptic terms. They speak of the day of the Lord. We'll be thinking about that tonight in the concluding verses of Zephaniah. A king, a figure who would come with great signs and power and bring transformation and change. And so this is something of what lay behind the question of the Pharisees. They wanted to know, when would this kingdom finally dawn? Jesus has been speaking about the kingdom here, there and everywhere. You go through the Gospels, you can't fail to see it and to hear it. And these men wanted to know the signs of its arrival. And so it's not unsurprising that he is questioned about this matter of the promised kingdom. And so from the Old Testament promise of the kingdom and the question Jesus faces, we move then to the presence of the kingdom and the answer Jesus gives. The presence of the kingdom. And we have that in the rest of verse 20 and 21. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now again, all through the Old Testament, I think one can trace this thread of kingship running through its pages. The Bible itself begins by affirming the kingship of God. God is sovereign over his creation. He rules over all things. And in the creation of Adam, God appointed him his kingly representative in the world. Something of God's kingly power was devolved to Adam, who was to govern and to rule in the world for the glory of God. But of course, Adam rebelled against God, sought to throw off and dispense with God's kingly authority. Adam sought to act independently of God and to become, in a sense, his own little king. And in trying to be his own sovereign, his own boss, his own king, he ended up a slave to sin. Under the kingship of Adam, if I can put it that way, the human race was plunged into disaster. And so, in a sense, the rest of the Old Testament storyline can be viewed as looking forward to the coming of another king, a second Adam, who would bring rescue and deliverance and restoration. And you'll remember how at the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, there was a decree issued, you remember, from the great earthly emperor and king, Caesar Augustus. And then you will further recollect that that decree was very quickly followed by a much more important and significant announcement about the birth of a new king. A heavenly decree announced about the coming of a Saviour, Christ the Lord, God's anointed king. Jesus is this promised king. That's what Luke is telling us. And so when Jesus tells the Pharisees, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," he's in a sense, he's making that claim for himself. He is the king who brings with him the kingdom. The Pharisees were looking for the signs of the coming kingdom, when all the time the king was standing in their midst. The Pharisees were asking, "When will this kingdom come?" And Jesus was cleansing lepers. He was opening the eyes of the blind. He was feeding a crowd of 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. He was pushing back the kingdom of darkness by casting out demons. Back in chapter 11, Jesus said, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Luke 11:20. All around Jesus were these remarkable events and miraculous happenings. And the Pharisees were saying, "Well, when is this kingdom coming?" Where are the signs? These miracles and signs were proofs of Jesus' divine identity and kingship. B.B. Warfield writes, "When our Lord came down to earth, he drew heaven with him. The signs which accompanied his ministry were but the trailing clouds of glory which he brought from heaven, which is his home." Jesus brought in his train all the blessings of God and of heaven. They were signs of his kingly rule being established. It's not that Jesus is telling the Pharisees that the kingdom of God is within them, within you, as some translations that put it. Rather, I think it's saying, well, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom is in their midst because Jesus is in their midst. And yet the Pharisees just could not see it. They could not see it, or they would not see it. That the king was before them. And the kingdom of God had arrived in and through the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can think of that famous encounter, can't you, that Jesus had with the notable, well-respected Pharisee, one of the ablest Bible scholars of the day, a man called Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night. You remember that? "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." So he gets that much. And then Jesus says, "Truly, truly, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." At this point in the gospel story, Nicodemus could not see who Jesus was. All his Bible knowledge, all his religious experience, and he was utterly blind to the identity of Jesus. Couldn't see him. In so many different ways, the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus as the promised king, but these men just could not or would not see it. Because seeing the king and the kingdom takes a supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is present in Jesus Christ. He is the king in whom the rule and reign of God is experienced. It's in Christ and through faith in him that we enter the kingdom ourselves. The kingdom of God is the king, is kingdom where God's appointed king, Jesus Christ, is reigning in and through the lives of his people. The kingdom is here. It's present. The kingdom is now. It's a kingdom like no other. It's not a geographical area. It's not like the kingdom of Fife. No idea why Fife is ever called a kingdom, but there it is. It's not a country, or it's not a land. It's not some area ruled by an earthly government. It's the realm where Christ rules a spiritual sovereign. It's where men and women have had their eyes opened to the identity of Jesus and confess him as their king and as their Lord. Why is that so important? It's important because there lies ahead a day when the Bible tells us when the kingship of this man, Jesus Christ, will be universally acknowledged. When at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. And all will bow. And all will see that Jesus is King. And if we're ready for that day, the only way to get ready for that day is by confessing Jesus Christ as our Lord and King today. And really, it's the future aspect of the kingdom that Jesus now turns to in probably the major part of these verses. That was just the introduction. No, I'm only kidding. The promise of the kingdom, the question Jesus faces, the presence of the kingdom, the answer Jesus gives, and thirdly here, We'll call it the prospect of the kingdom and the explanation Jesus offers. The prospect of the kingdom that is present in Jesus, is not yet a fully consummated kingdom. Now, the Bible talks about the kingdom being present and also future. Now and not yet. And so Jesus turns to his disciples to teach them and instruct them about this future aspect of the kingdom. And he begins by telling them, you'll notice, not to be misled or deceived by others about this great event that lies ahead. He said to the disciples, verse 22, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They'll say to you, look there or here. Do not go out or follow them. As the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. First, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And the language that Jesus uses here is drawn from the Old Testament book of Daniel and a passage that focuses on this figure that is known as the Son of Man. This title, Son of Man, is one that Jesus most commonly used to refer to himself. And in that passage, it says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. We live in a world where kingdoms rise and fall. Rulers come to the fore and then they disappear from the stage of history. But here is a kingdom that will last forever. Here is a king who cannot be toppled from his throne. And in this vision, the Son of Man receives from the Ancient of Days the everlasting kingdom of God. It's a reference to this consummated kingdom when the reign of the Son of Man will be fully revealed in majesty and eternal power. And it's interesting, Jesus says there are times coming when his disciples will long for such a day. The day of the Lord's power. Maybe the implication here, I think, is that this present age will be characterized for Jesus' disciples by suffering and trial. Maybe in our comfortable Western context, we don't identify with such a longing, but for many Christians across the world today, they certainly identify with that. Those who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake, those who are contending with physical deprivation, those who are without adequate resources to feed their families. Such people know, I think, what it is to long for the days of the power of the Son of Man. And Jesus warns his followers not to be deceived by those who would lead them astray, by false notions and ideas of the end times. It's fascinating, you know, go through church history and to see the times and the strange groups that have emerged at various times and led people astray on these matters. Jesus' point is when this day comes, it will be utterly unmistakable. There will be no doubt what has happened. He says, as the lightning flashes across the sky and lights it up from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. I just remember many years ago traveling down south towards East Anglia. It was getting dark and ahead of us was this electrical storm that we were driving towards, and it was dark, you couldn't really see very much, but when these jagged forks of lightning appeared, and this, it just lit up the entire sky. It was like in a dark room, and then somebody switching on the light for a second, and then suddenly you see everything. And it was like daylight, and then off again. the days of the Son of Man will come, and it will be absolutely unmistakable. There will be no mistake. There will be no doubt. The King himself, the Christ of God, Jesus says, will have to suffer and be rejected. His followers can expect no less in this present age. We will all share to some degree in the sufferings of Christ. And we will all know something at some level, that desire for the day of the Lord's power. Maybe we sense it in our Western culture, in a looking for a revival and a renewal of spiritual things and a building up of the church. That longing to see the days of the Lord's power. But Jesus here doesn't just warn about being misled, as it were, and distracted. He also warns here and about being unprepared for that day. Verse 26, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. The flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, in the days of Lot, they were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And so, making his point here, Jesus references two passages from the book of Genesis, likens the day of the coming of the Son of Man to the days of Noah and to the days of Lot. In Noah's time, people lived their lives without any thought of what lay ahead. They lived for the moment. They scoffed at the idea of a flood or a judgment to come. And similarly, in the days of Lot, the people of Sodom gave no credence to the idea that there was a judgment ahead. They went about their lives as normal. They were oblivious to what lay before. And Jesus says, look, this is exactly how it will be in the days of the Son of Man, when he is revealed and when the King returns. He says, do not be unprepared for that day of judgment, because it is most surely coming. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, the second shortest verse in the Bible. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, there will be two in one bed, one taken, other left. There will be two grinding, one taken, the other left. Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. The coming day of the kingdom, says Jesus, will be a day of judgment and a day of division. That's what's being presented there. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. When judgment came upon Sodom, we're told that Lot's wife looked back, revealing where her affections and her loyalties truly belonged. So the big question that Jesus confronts us with here is this: who and what are we living for? Where do our ultimate loyalties lie? I think I quoted this before. Last year, my friend Adam was asked to call on the brother of one of his friends who'd been diagnosed with terminal cancer. It was a malignancy in his liver. And he wrote of the experience. This is what he wrote. He visited this man. He said he had spent the best years of his life working and saving. And at the pinnacle of his career, when he was preparing to begin to enjoy the fruits of his labour, the shocking discovery of cancer had ruined all his plans. I found it so difficult to comfort him. His mind was absorbed in the thought of the deceitfulness of the world, which had played a prank of fate upon him. Wise are those who beat the world at its own deceptive game. They give rather than grab. They lay down rather than take up. They do not believe its lies and are not led astray by its allurement of mirage upon mirage. Blessed are those who act before they are robbed of all they have. They invest what they can while they can, where no thief can reach, especially the greatest of all bandits, death itself. He concludes, this dear man was caught off guard because he had not prepared for the inevitable. Beside comforting him and feeling sad for him, there was very little I could do other than earnestly plead with him in this trying hour of his life, while there was still time, to flee into the arms of God, seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Friends, learn from Lot's wife about the dangers of living simply for this world that is passing away. Do not hesitate, do not delay. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Do not put off giving your life to Jesus the King. None of us are promised tomorrow. One day you will see and understand the deceitfulness of this life that can never satisfy the human soul. And you will see it in heaven or in hell. One day it will be too late. And so our hands need to be emptied of the things of this world and be full of Jesus Christ. It's a very serious message. It's a sobering word. The prospect of the kingdom will either be one of great joy or terrible sadness. I remember many years ago now, going to listen to the Christian rock musician Larry Norman, Motherwell Civic Centre, that's where I listened to him. Perhaps his most famous song was called, I Wish We'd All Been Ready, based in part on these verses. I don't agree with some of his theology, I have to say, but he made the point well. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come. And you've been left behind. I wish we'd all been ready. You could write those words over the world of Noah or over the city of Sodom. And tragically, you could also write them over our own culture. And if we're not careful, they will be written over our own lives. I wish we'd all been ready. Kingdom of God is a serious matter. Christianity is a serious business. And in the end, it all comes down to the person of Jesus Christ. Do you see who he is? He is the King. What will you do with this man? Will you trust him? Will you bow down and worship him? Will you give him your life? If you come to him and surrender your life to him, he will not reject you. He will welcome you and embrace you and keep you for all eternity. Most of us know the story of Robin Hood. We've seen the films, we've watched if you're of a certain age, you might have watched the TV series. At the end of most tellings of the story, what happens? Well, the king returns. And justice is meted out. And wrongs are righted, and the loyal are rewarded, and the guilty judged and banished. The Bible tells us one day a greater king than Richard will return to lay claim to a far greater realm. Not the lion heart, but the lion of the tribe of Judah. The king is coming back to establish his throne and dispense justice. Those who have abused his name and usurped his authority and squandered what he has given will be cast aside. For his loyal subjects, it will be a day of rejoicing. For his enemies, it will be a day of reckoning. What does the prospect of the kingdom hold for you? Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to open our eyes that we might see Jesus Christ, that we may see him as he is, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we might bow before him and that we might serve him all our days. We pray these things. We ask that you would make us prepared and ready for the day of his coming. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we're going to close our service this morning. We're going to sing a hymn that speaks about the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. This is his successive journey. Let's start to sing. Face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace this day and forevermore. Amen.